Grace and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ, who has come and made full atonement for our sins, and who will return on that last day to gather us into the heavenly places. Amen. Again, the words for our sermon today are the words of the prophecy that were given to Isaiah concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So far our text, and we pray. Lord, as we live our lives here between your first coming and your return, we ask that you would shed your light upon us by your word, as you promised, that you would give us faith and increase that faith and sanctify us unto yourself, set us apart for yourself, so that we may be prepared for your return and rejoice at your coming. We ask this in your name. Amen. Fellow redeemed in Christ, as a boy, I would sit in the front window. It was kind of a bay window, and I would sit there on Tuesday mornings just waiting. And pretty soon I'd hear the roar of the engine. And around the corner would come this monstrous machine, a great beast. And there were three men scampering about throwing food into its oversized mouth. Can after can of trash. They fed that mighty machine. And I wanted to wear those blue coveralls and ride on the side of that garbage truck more than anything. And then for a while, I wanted to be a fireman, and then a policeman, and then a pilot, a tank driver, and a professional hockey player. Didn't turn out that way, let me tell you. Years later, when I was studying at the university, God came in his word, and he gave me faith and encouraged in me a desire to study for the holy ministry. And I've been struck by how many times the future that I imagined for myself has changed. Never would I have imagined that I would be standing here preaching to you the word of the Lord, but God knew. This morning we have before us a prophecy that was given to Isaiah, a view of the future in this case. And it's not a human view of what is to come, not the human view that we have. Instead, it was given to the prophet by inspiration, by the timeless God who's outside of all that we know, who created everything, time included, who knows all things. And God gave him this true and unchanging picture of his future. By this prophecy from the Lord, we're seeing our salvation not from the perspective of time that we're used to, but from outside of it, from eternity. Looking back, in a sense, on what the Lord has accomplished for us in time. So this morning it seems appropriate for us to consider the theme, Behold, I have come. And to do that, we're going to hear how the Savior says, Behold, I have come to live for you. And how he says, Behold, I have come to give you life. And finally, how he says, "Behold, I have come in glory." In the first chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, the Lord speaks about the hearts of the people of Israel. And this is the context for this prophecy that we have before us today. In that first chapter, God reveals the corruption of sin in the hearts of the people of Israel. And as we read some of the passages from that chapter, we too are convicted by his words. In verse 4, he writes, "Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him." Now, when we hear this verse, I'm sure it's tempting for us to think it's true. Just look at the sad condition of our country and the spiritual state of America. But then as those words sink into our souls, we're forced to ask ourselves, am I loaded with guilt? Have I done wrong? Have I done evil? Have I followed after other things, other gods? Have the trappings of this life caused me to turn my back on the one true God and pay attention to other things? Have I really loved the Lord my God with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my strength and with all my mind as I ought? Have I refrained from sin and done all the things that the Lord has commanded me to do? Have I avoided those things that my conscience warns me about not to do? Am I avoiding thinking about my sin because it's not a pleasant thought? Isaiah's pen just cuts away all our self-defenses and our self-justifications, because God is here showing us that we are human beings, just like the Israelites, that we are corrupted by the sin that has come into our race through Adam and Eve and worked its way throughout our lives like yeast through dough. But then he quickly follows these words of the law and rebuke with these great gospel words, good news words from verse 18. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." This is very picturesque language. It's telling us about the crimson and scarlet of Jesus' blood spilled for us, the one who was holy, the one who came to save us from our sins by living the life that we don't, without the corruption of sin, a life of perfection given completely to God. And he laid down that holy, precious life of his on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, so that his blood cleanses our sins, makes us white as snow and wool. "Behold, I have come to live for you," Jesus says. That's why Isaiah writes in our text, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised up above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths.' Justice will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Jesus is God's justice, the fulfillment of the law for all of us. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him, Paul writes. God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple, to the Lord, to hear his word and learn his ways. He says, you are forgiven. He says, fear not. He says, you are welcome to come near and hear my word. He says, come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord and his Spirit have sent me. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. This is what God says. Our Lord directs us. Our Lord feeds us as a shepherd makes sure that his flock is fed. He says to us, behold, I have come to give you life. He gives us faith. He strengthens and sustains it. He instructs us with the truth so that alongside faith is knowledge. This is how he gives us life. And this is what Paul means in his letter to the Romans when he writes, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Faith trusts that God covered us in his righteousness. This is the justice that goes forth from Zion. It's not God's retribution for our sins. That might be the way we use the word justice in our language. But in Hebrew, it also means that God's Savior fulfilled justice for us. He did the law that we could not do. He carried us and helps us. Our Lord gives us all of this as spiritual sustenance through the word and the sacraments daily. It's like food. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word, Jesus says, and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. That's a promise. When you hear the word of God, Jesus sends to you his Holy Spirit, who is like living water that wells up in you to eternal life, as Jesus says. And Jesus even gives his own body and blood to us in communion, not just, again, as a remembrance, but for the forgiveness of all of our sins. This is how the justice of the Lord goes out from Zion. This is how the word of the Lord goes forth from Jerusalem. This is how our Lord can say, behold, I have come to give you life. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord, it says. We're invited to partake of these things. Paul wrote, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. Think about what that means. It is Christ who has saved us. He saved you and he saved me by his righteousness, by what he did. And we respond to that. We respond to God's undeserved love for us that we call grace. We respond to that in faith, by desiring to do what is right and good in his sight. But what's in store for us who by the grace of God have believed? Why did Christ come that first time only to ascend back to heaven where we can't even see him with our eyes? Why did he do that? God shows us that all of the good things that he's begun working in us will soon come to completion in eternity. Christ will return, and we don't know when. The meekness that we already have in Christ at the end of time will result in real peace. There won't be war anymore. Nations will not rise up against nations. True unity of purpose and mind in Christ. Think about that. Only the peace of God which surpasses all our understanding. The righteousness that God has begun to work in our mortal frames, well, that will be completed in eternity. Right now, we're lowly servants of God who's making us righteous because he first declared us righteous in Christ. But there in heaven, he'll consider us to be what? His children, his sons, heirs of all things. Behold, I'm coming in glory, he says. By faith in his revealed word, we already see God's glory, though it's veiled in words that our mortal eyes can't see or look at, but our ears can hear. Behold, I'm coming in glory also reminds us that Jesus will soon return, as this season reminds us, not as the soft whisper of the word, but with great glory, with loud trumpets, with all the company of the angels of heaven. And from eternity's perspective, God has already seen all of this happen. From eternity's perspective, this is God's solemn decree. It cannot be otherwise. And he shared that with us, with you and me today, so that we would know and prepare. Behold, I have come, declares our Lord. I have won the battle against all your enemies. I've completed the task of your salvation. What comfort there is from this eternal perspective for you and me. Though the devil and the world rage all around us, though the television set is full of terrible talk and our own flesh is weak, God has already won the victory over sin and death and the power of the devil. You are already his own because he won the victory for you. Praise God. Praise be to our victorious God who can alone proclaim, behold, I have come. So let us walk in the light of the Lord, fellow redeemed. Amen. Please rise. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all our understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto everlasting life and until his return. Amen.